Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit insight.org/app.
Invite you to turn in the New Testament to the 15th chapter of Luke, the Gospel by Luke. Toward the middle of the chapter, Jesus is telling a story that has become, if not the, one of the best-loved stories found in the Scriptures. And we'll use it as a basis of our message today, titled Affirming and Encouraging Words to Parents, Luke 15:11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there, he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Thank you, Father, for those times in our lives when we have felt the soft and elegant feelings of a robe around us that we did not deserve. Thank you for times you've given us recovery with the ring on our finger that we had not earned. Thank you for the freedom that the sandals on our feet have provided, which we were not worthy of, but again and again, we have come back to you and you have felt compassion. And being moved with compassion, you have caused us, rather than face condemnation, to enjoy celebration. May the truth of this story come home in a new way this Thanksgiving season. And may we remember that the best things we ever would want in life are those things that our Father has. Forgive us for the many times we've ignored that and run in the other direction. These gifts that we offer today come from hearts that are full of gratitude for your grace that continues to awaken in our lives, one recovery after another. In Jesus' name, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Some fathers can be just rascals. There's no other word for it. Like the man who made a call to his son in New York, getting up in years, and he says to his boy, "I hate to ruin your day, but I have to tell you, your mother and I are divorcing. 45 years of misery is enough." "Dad, what are you talking about?" the son yells. "We cannot stand the sight of each other any longer. We're sick and tired of each other, and I'm sick of talking about it. So you could call your sister in Chicago and tell her." And he hangs up on him. Frantic, the son calls his sister, who was equally agitated, on the phone. "There is no way they're getting a divorce," she shouts. "I'll take care of this." She calls Phoenix immediately and yells at her dad, "You are not getting a divorce. Don't do a single thing until I get there. I'm calling my brother back, and we'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing. You hear me?" She hangs up. The old man hangs up the phone, turns, looks at his wife with a smile, and says, "They're coming for Thanksgiving and paying their own way." Why didn't I think of that, huh? And then some dads are not rascals, but, well, to go to the other side of extremes, they are quietly heroic. I thought of that this past week when someone sent me on my computer a little clip that you can click onto and you will watch unfold a scene. That's a part of a video presentation. True to life, a military transport plane had landed at some airfield, and the family members who had been waiting for the return of those gallant warriors had gathered not too far from the runway, and of course there were families all over, and waiting parents and mates. And off began the soldiers as they came down the plank, and they're all wearing their camouflage outfits and carrying their gear. And one photographer had enough presence of mind to turn the camera from the plane to the gathered number of people who were there by the hundreds. And he zoomed in on one woman, a mother, a wife, who had a child standing on one side and a child standing on the other, and had her youngest on her shoulders, holding his ankles, and the little boy on her shoulders held up the sign that said, "My dad, my hero." And like you, I lingered there and blinked through the tears as I could only imagine how he smothered her with kisses, this woman of his life, picked up each child. And each one of the kids hugging their dad, their hero. And then that night, as night fell and each child tucked in bed, for the first time in a long time by their daddy, I could just imagine a husband and wife sitting by a fireplace and maybe at the kitchen table with their little sign propped up, "My dad, my hero." Webster defines a hero one who is admired for his achievements and noble qualities, one who shows great courage, an object of extreme adoration and devotion. Those words are not limited to dads, of course, though today dads are sort of in focus from the story. And so let me say, on behalf of your children who probably have not yet used the word in your presence, you are their hero. Mom, Dad, you are the person of noble qualities and courage, great achievement. And I'm here today to say that you are to be commended for doing a hard thing. Oh, you're not perfect. Nobody expects that except you. And you certainly have made your mistakes, but you have made decisions that have been sacrificial. You have poured yourself into your children, and I'm here to say they are not in vain. You have left your thumbprint on them. Words you use will be words they will use with their children. Unfortunately, all of them. Growing up years are not easy years, and they are not times of verbal affirmation. You're smiling down inside. But I want you to know today that you are doing a hard thing, and you're doing it well. And if they haven't told you in a while, I'll tell you, thank you. I want to affirm your sacrificial life. Thank you for doing what is right, even when they didn't want to hear it. Thank you for saying what was hard to hear, even though they weren't open to it. And I have to add, even when you do what is right, things don't always work out well. Life isn't a fairy tale where everybody lives happily ever after. Not on this earth. All that brings us to what we would call today one of the most familiar and best loved of stories in the Bible. It revolves around a heroic dad who did a courageous thing. He has two sons, both of whom rebel. One of them in a way that everybody knew, and the other one sort of secretly, which you didn't find out about until it came to the surface. The younger son went wild, and everybody knew about it. The older son just seethed, legalist that he was. And he's such a piece of work, I've decided to take him on next time. I was going to include him, but he needs a sermon all his own. What is interesting is that the dad has done nothing wrong in either case, but both boys rebelled and the dad becomes a scapegoat. That's a lonely experience. I'm reminded of Ernest Shackleton's work, The Voyage of the Endurance. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. There's a line that appears in that great story: loneliness is the penalty of leadership. I think of that as I think of the father of the prodigal son. He had a lonely job. After all he had done, his boy walks out on him and stays gone without a contact. I mean, how lonely is that? And after all he had hoped for in his son, he lives with the very real fact he may never see him again. Rejected, unappreciated, criticized in so many ways by the very one whom the father loved. Before I go any further, you may be there right now. And I am here to tell you that no one understands like your heavenly Father, who has been rejected more than any father who has ever been in existence. But he hangs in there. Now, part of the reason the story is so good is because of the atmosphere this father created. I've said for years that one of the best things parents do is create an environment. Not so much the words we use or the actions we take, but it is the atmosphere that stays with our children. This atmosphere, this environment the father created was a marvelous one. And by the way, as the story unfolds, verse 11 of Luke 15, he is only a man. He isn't a super man. He isn't a famous man. He isn't all that gifted intellectually, quite likely. He's just a man. He's just a dad. He's a dad who loves his boys. He loves their mother. He loves his home and family. Now, he happens to have worked hard enough to have gained wealth because he has hired servants enough to work on the ranch, the cattle that he owns, and enough money to have set aside enough for an inheritance for each of the boys. In fact, verse 12 tells us directly that he was able to divide his wealth between them. So he's wealthy. Another atmosphere that he created is that he was approachable and gracious. He not only gives the son the freedom to say whatever is on his mind without being told to pipe down or get out, and he doesn't even fight the idea when the boy brings it up ahead of time. We read in the story that the younger of the two boys came to the dad and said to him, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." End of sentence. One sentence, rather abruptly and presumptuously stated. "I've got it coming. I'll take it now." There's a spirit of entitlement. There's impudence in it. There's impatience in it. There is a short-sighted sort of lack of respect, knowing that it really was the father's to release, not the son's to demand. But he wants it, and he wants it now. Let me clarify that Jewish law made it clear that the inheritance was to be divided a certain way, based on Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Torah taught all fathers that they could divide their estate as Moses has written down, not as they pleased. According to the Torah, the eldest son was to receive a double portion, and it's called in verse 17, the right of the firstborn. In this case, it would mean that the older boy would get 2/3 of the father's wealth and the younger would get 1/3, but both apparently got quite a bit. Normally, this was done at the death of the father. However, he could choose to do it earlier and enjoy the kids as they took the wealth that was theirs and spent it as he was alive and able to rejoice along with them. The dad chooses to do that. I think he does so wisely. But he's also a dad who knows his son. He knows that there are tough times ahead. So he faces the challenge of this younger son with this spirit of entitlement coming to him earlier than he would have expected and making this strong request. I would even call it a demand. Now the boy is, get this, he's old enough to leave home. He's just not mature enough to handle what living away from home requires. The father knows both things. Good dads know their sons. There comes a time when, in most families, kids determine it's time for me to go out on my own. You may be there with your adult kids, or almost adult. They still have a lot to learn, but how wise it is to let them go. Now, what stands out to me most in the story is the attitudes that the father demonstrates. And I want to spend the most of our time on this. And I have four attitudes that I find emerging from with between the lines of the story. The first, the father is willing to listen and risk. It's a great attitude. He didn't have to listen, he chose to listen. And he certainly didn't have to release his wealth, but he again chose to do that. We're not told that he discussed some things ahead of time, but there is an implication in the beginning of verse 13 that suggests that. When we read, he divided his wealth between them, verse 13, and not many days later, the son gathered everything and went on a journey. It's the many days later that attracts our attention to the fact that he doesn't just reach into the deposit box, safety deposit box, and pull out the cash and toss it across the desk and say, hasta la vista, baby, get out. Dad doesn't do that. There are some days that pass after the boy has the money in his possession. And what happens during those days? We're not told. But I think they had a father-son talk. If I know this dad, son, you've now got more money than you've ever had in your life. For the first time, you will not only be living away from home, which you've never done before, you'll be living out from under my shadow and influence. I won't be around. The world is harsh. The street is a tough life. And there are people out there who know it a lot more than you do. Be careful. Watch your money. Guard your time. Most importantly, guard your heart. Principles that I've taught you will work just as well away from my presence as they have worked during our time together. There are a lot of fair weather friends who would love to live off your cash. Don't let that happen. Choose your friends wisely and carefully. Furthermore, where you're going, wherever it'll be, will bring temptations you've never faced before. Be strong. Walk wisely. Stay close to God. You know the speech. It's the one you give when your son or daughter goes off to college. It's the one you give when they decide they'd like to volunteer for the military and they're about to go to boot camp and it'll be the last time you'll see them for a long time. It's the speech you give when they decide that it's time for them to move into an apartment with their friends and live away from home. So he's willing to listen and risk. The father gives him the money he has coming. Second attitude, he is willing to release him and completely let him go. I see no resistance. I see no wrestling, no pleading, no weeping, no clinging. I just see the boy one morning throwing the pack over his back, putting together a few things he wanted to take with him, and he goes off. What do we read? He deliberately went a long ways off. We read of a distant country. Now, a distant country is unfamiliar geography. It is an unknown culture that has unexpected surprises and unfamiliar, unusual friends awaiting him. Friends in quotation marks. It isn't long before he fails to remember his father's warnings and he begins to live fast. We read that he squandered his estate with loose living. So he's living fast and partying all night and sleeping half the day and drinking stuff he's never drunk before and trying stuff he's never tried before. Hey, he's free. He's on his own. He's got all kinds of buddies that'll do it with him. They spot an easy take, and so they move in along with him at this wonderful place, and he buys all kind of stuff he doesn't need, and he spends all kind of money he should have hung on to, and it isn't long before he begins to run out, and the rent's pretty high, And he has to, what we call, for lack of a better word, downsize from a Turtle Creek penthouse to a second floor flat in Booger Holler. He hits bottom. In fact, unexpectedly and unknown to him, because he had never known anything but plenty of food at the table, there's a severe famine that comes in at the same time he runs out, and he is flat broke. The message reads, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had, and he began to hurt. You ever been there? Ever been completely out? Ever been really hungry? Without a dime? Probably haven't. We're a pretty well cared for and well fed group. I read somewhere the only thing more dangerous than a hungry animal is a hungry man. You get downright dangerous. You do things you didn't think you'd ever do. You eat things you never thought you would eat from wherever you can find it. And you work wherever you can get hired. In this case, this Jewish boy has a job slopping hogs, working for a guy who has a hog farm. In fact, he's so hungry he could fight the hogs for a corn cob or some slop. It's a desperate setting. By the way, you know who's conspicuous by his absence? The daddy. Where's dad? He's where he's always been. Where he's not is out looking for him. He's not even writing him words of encouragement. He doesn't try to contact him. He doesn't decide to lower his standard and make it easier for his boy to come home since he didn't like it the way it was. He doesn't feel like a failure because his son is where he is. And most importantly, he doesn't blame himself. Though I have to tell you, every parent who has known this experience goes there. It's a dead-end street. What did I do wrong? What should I have said that I didn't say? What did I say I shouldn't have said? What did I do? How did I cause that? Wrong questions. Here is a father who, while he isn't present with his son in the middle of his hunger, never knows a day that passes without the boy's name passing from his lips in prayer, longing to be with him, pleading with God to bring him to a place where he could return, thinking about him. So the third attitude is this father is willing to wait for God to change his son. That is so easy to preach and so hard to do. I had a mother tell me after the second morning service today, with tears in her eyes, on my son's 16th birthday, he got his first job, bought his first car, and took his first drugs, and I didn't see him for 20 years. 20 years. 20 years. Two jail sentences, facing a third, he woke up. The mother said, I never went, but I always kept a light on for him. Isn't that great? Kept a light on for him. We read a great line at the beginning of verse 17. Oh, by the way, before I jump to that. Look at the end of 16. No one was giving anything to him. It had to be. It had to be. Someone has written years ago, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. This kid is hurting. The hunger keeps him awake. He is at the very bottom. The residence is a pigsty. His work is degrading. His body is filthy, soiled, and stinking. His stomach is growling with hunger. His life is empty. He has nothing. Everything he wanted was back home. And he never saw it till now, where the verse opens, 17, when he came to his senses. Isn't that amazing? The great old Baptist scholar Archibald Robertson writes, he began to see things as they really were. That's the beginning of repentance. This place is filthy. Look at me. I haven't had a bath in weeks. I am starving. I'm sick. I can't stop the diarrhea. I wake up every morning with that brown taste in my mouth. If I ever got to a mirror, I wouldn't believe the face I'd be looking at. He is at the bottom, exactly where he had to be to come to his senses, which tells us he's been out of his senses up until now. I'm sure in an unguarded moment he said to himself, "What in the world was I thinking? Every rag I put on hangs on these bones." If you've ever seen Rembrandt's magnificent painting that hangs in the Hermitage, it is called simply The Prodigal. You will see a filthy young man bowing before a loving dad. It's a wonderful portrait. So, finally he's humbled. A true contrite heart. A contrite heart makes no demands, has no expectations. A contrite heart expects nothing but what he deserves. Which explains his speech. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to my dad, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Put me out back. Put me in the field. I'll just eat the crumbs. I'll eat the leftovers. Let me back in." Wonderful. He rehearses that speech all the way back. Verse 20 tells us he got up and he came to his father. Isn't that a great line? He didn't get up and come back to his room. He didn't get up and come back to his house. He didn't get up and come back to the old neighborhood. None of those things would draw him. He came to his father. That's where the relationship is. It's all about our God. Our God who waits for us, patiently waiting for us to come to our senses. It's our God who has everything we look for. We don't know it till we run out of everything we've tried to provide for ourselves. This is what the story's about. And this dad, the boy's been rehearsing his lines all the way back. You can just imagine. I read in verse 20, while he was still a long way off. I love that. Guess where his dad was? On the front porch, checking it out. Looking for that silhouette that might look like his boy. And he sees him. When he saw him, he felt compassion on him. Don't you love it? Rather than, "Well, it is about time the idiot realizes the mistake he's made. It's about time Get down here! None of that! He runs to the son as soon as he sees him. He runs to the boy. And we read, right here, we read that he embraced him and he kissed him. The original text suggests repeatedly. His kiss is all over him, man. It is so great. The kid stinks like a pig, but he's kissing him. He's just kissing him. It's a wonderful, wonderful setting. Fourth attitude, the dad is willing to accept and forgive and restore. What a hero! What a hero! My dad, my hero! There's no probation. Well, in fact, the son, while he's getting kissed, starts to say, Dad, Dad, wait a minute, I got to tell you something. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Stop, stop, says the daddy. Stop it. The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe. A robe was a sign of honor. Put it on his body right now. Can you imagine? That dirty, stinking body gets a robe, which is a picture of honor and respect, and he needs his dignity back, and put a ring on his hand. That's a picture of independence. Even financial security, it's like a credit card. It was in those days they would use the ring to impress upon soft clay documents and contracts and deals that were made and agreements to pay. It was like a credit card. Put a ring on his finger and don't you love it? Put sandals on his feet. Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal is a boy that's barefoot and bleeding. And he's got sandals. He's got shoes. The great song of the slaves from the backwoods of the mid-1800s and into the early 1900s is all God's children got shoes. Slaves were barefoot till they got their freedom and they got their shoes. Put the sandals on his feet. Help him stand up tall. I love it. Paul wrote, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know what? I don't believe the daddy ever brought up his running away, ever, for the rest of his life. He forgave him. Not only is the boy not allowed to finish his shame-based speech, the father pours out the grace on him. And on top of that, is this great? Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Kill Bossy. Get that cow. Get that calf out of there. We're going to have a barbecue. Fix it up now. Put the coals on the fire. We're going to celebrate. Why? How could you do it? My son was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. They celebrated and danced and sang. How great is this? Remember your older brother? What's all that music and dancing over there? Oh, he's a piece of work. I forced myself not to go there. But this is how God responds when we return to him. It's like the great old hymn, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? Nobody, no cult's God has a grace like that. No religion's God has a grace to pardon freely. You always have to work at it. And keep working, and keep proving, and keep earning till you worked your way into his love, which you can never do. This kid doesn't know what to think. Wow, it'd been nice to take a shower before I get the new robe on and ring. Good night. I haven't seen things sparkle like that since I lived in a penthouse. This is unbelievable. And shoes. How good is this? And the father believed in him, welcomed him back. You know, because there's so many older brothers looking down their noses at repentant sinners, we who are trying our best to assure the sinners who are coming back, we have to talk a lot louder and stronger to overcome the legalism of the folks that say, well, we need to see if he's sincere. I mean, he's had three showers and he still stinks. I mean, he's still smoking. Every once in a while, he still takes a drink. I mean, I'm not sure. Well, we never ask you. So we don't care if you're sure or not. God's sure. God wants us coming like we are, not all cleaned up, nice and proud. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. Sin stinks. And he washed it. He cleaned me up, white as snow. How great is that? I'll save the principles till next time. Just a couple of three questions. First of all, you got a mom or dad you need to say thank you to? You got a mom or dad you need to thank? Don't think they feel that way. Don't think they feel thanked until you've told them. Don't wait. Phone calls nowadays are so cheap, you can make several of them in a day and hardly see a blip on your financial records. Go ahead and call them. Don't wait till Thanksgiving. Don't wait till Christmas. Tell them. Tell them regularly. Say thank you. Thank you for the thousand of things you did that I didn't even know about. Thanks for all the meals that I never helped fix. Thanks for all the stuff you provided. I don't even know what the house payment was when I was growing up. Thanks for making it. Thanks for the cars that I never bought, but I rode in. Thanks for home, soft covers, warm nights. Thank you. Here's a second question. You got a son or daughter you need to release? Release them. I know they're not as mature as you are, but look what it took to teach you to be mature, and it's going to take that with them. Don't cling. One of the most pathetic things on earth is to see an adult parent cling to keep their kids around. Don't beg. Let them go. Let them go. They'll learn. Oh, it'll be hard. Just like the Lord lets us go. If you do that, that's going to hurt you. So we
do it.
And it hurts. We go, oh, that hurts. And the Lord never goes, duh. You know, he just waits for us to come around. So let them go. Let them go. And never stop praying. Never stop looking for them to come back to the Lord. Never stop doubting. Let them go. And most importantly, you got a prodigal who needs to be forgiven and restored? Come on. Keep the robe ready. Be sure there's a ring. A pair of sandals. Just like our God. Once I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. Most magnetic quality of God's character is his grace. So come on home. He's got the light on for you. While your heads are bowed and while our hearts are soft, I want to offer you a gift. It's the gift of forgiveness and hope. cleansing, a secure home in heaven, a place in God's heart full of love, understanding, and always grace. And you know, because he paid everything that was necessary for you to have those benefits, you've got one responsibility, that's to take the gift. What in the world are you waiting for? Take it. Just take it. There's no other shoe to drop. There's no long list of you got to do this and you must stop that. Take the gift. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. How sweet is the sound of it. Saves wretches like us. We were once lost, but now we've been found. We were blind, but now, by your grace, we see. Thank you for those parents who are still waiting for kids to come home, to come around. Give them great patience. Thanks for homes, Father, where your grace is being modeled. And they don't know it, but everybody is learning from them. Thank you for your love for us that knows no bounds. Thank you for your encouraging words to all of us. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Affirming and Encouraging Words to Parents, was copyrighted in 2004, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2006 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.